turn in your Bibles to Esther chapter 9. We're going to cover the whole chapter tonight, but we're really going to focus on the second half of the chapter. You'll remember last week that a decree was issued to counter the decree made by Haman. Haman went to the king and got permission for a decree that essentially condemned all of the Jewish people. However, Haman, having lost favor with the king and having been killed by the king, brought under the king's judgment, a second decree is issued for the salvation of the Jewish people. And we read about that decree last week. Tonight, the first half of the chapter explains how that decree went out into all of the empire, the Persian Empire, and then it went into effect, and we read how the Jews rose up and defended themselves and defeated all of their enemies. And so basically last week we were told this is what's going to happen, and then in tonight's text, in the first half, it happens. I want to focus on the second half. I want to focus on what it looked like as that day of retribution, that day in which the Jewish people were permitted to defend themselves. What happens as that day comes to a conclusion? And what happens with respect to that day for years to come? I want to remind you that the book of Esther, a couple of important things that I want you to remember. First is that the book of Esther never mentions God, not once. And yet, we're going to find that there are markers all through this chapter of God's covenant relationship with his people. We'll talk about that some more in a minute. I also want you to remember that while the book of Esther is a historical narrative, it's telling us about something that really happened in history to the people of God, it's something that as it unfolded in history was a little microcosm of redemptive history. That is what God is doing from the beginning of creation until Christ comes again in judgment and salvation. And so as we look at the book of Esther, what we find in the book of Esther is a pattern that is repeated over and over again in history as we have it in God's Word, but which in each instance is just telling us about reality, about the world in which we live. And so in the book of Esther, we've got a people who are in exile, who are under the judgment of God, this people whose enemies are coming after them to destroy them, a sudden reversal for this people as a Savior comes and delivers them from that threat. And then we have them celebrating for the years to come as they rejoice in the salvation that belongs to them. It has all of the marks of what we call redemptive history, the unfolding of God's saving work in the world. Listen, one of the clearest parts of the book of Esther is these two decrees. You see in history when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and Adam did so as our representative, a decree of judgment was issued against us. It was a death penalty. And there was no hope of being delivered. No way to escape that judgment of God that was just against us because of our sin. And you say, well, maybe, you know, it's not fair that Adam was my representative. I didn't get to elect him. But by your own personal sin, you have proven yourself to be justly under judgment. I'll add that Adam was the best possible representative. You would not have done better than Adam if you'd been there yourself. But this second decree, this decree that says to the Jews, you may rise up, you may get deliverance, that decree is like this covenant of grace that God makes, a second decree in which God declares salvation for his people. And that decree comes through a Savior, Jesus Christ. We have two Christ figures in the book of Esther, Esther and Mordecai, both of them in their own ways, being a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ and his work. So in all of this, we've got these things. I want to read the chapter, and then I want to talk for just a moment about some of the markers, because we're not being creative when we say that the book of Esther is really about redemptive history. There are clear indications in our chapter tonight that that's precisely what's happening, indications that no Jew at the time could have even missed, that this was about something even bigger than their circumstances. Let me pray for us and we'll read Esther 9 tonight. Father, thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ, for his finished work, that he has come as our champion, as our deliverer, that he has accomplished everything that is necessary for our salvation, And because of that, like the Jews in chapter 9 tonight, we rest and we remember and we celebrate. Father, we do so looking forward to the day when Christ will come again. And our celebration will be nothing but Sabbaths for eternity. We rejoice and give thanks in Christ's name. Amen. Hear the reading of God's Word, Esther chapter 9. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. And all the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parshandatha, and Dalphon, and Aspatha, and Poratha, and Adalia, and Aridatha, and Parmashta, and Arasai, and Aridai, and Vizatha. These are all children of one man. Can you imagine what it was like when they got rambunctious in the house? I can't even imagine. The 10 sons of Haman, the sons of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, but they laid no hand on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men, and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obligating them to keep the 14th day of the month, Adar, and also the 15th day of the same, year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do, and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast pur, that is, cast lots, to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore they called these days Purim, after the term pur. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter and of what they had faced in this matter and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written and at the time appointed every year that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation and every clan, province, and city. And that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, And Mordecai the Jew gave full written authority, confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring, with regard to their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, very quickly, before we get to our 2 points this evening, I want to point out to you terms used throughout, especially the second part of this chapter, that show without a doubt that there is a covenantal context. That covenant, that is, that God is in relationship with everybody in the world and throughout history by means of covenant. They are either in covenant with God according to the first covenant, the decree of destruction, or according to the second covenant, the second decree, the decree of salvation. It's the language of the decree of salvation that we find in the second part of this chapter. Esther chapter 9 here, if we go down to verse 17, notice it, on the 14th day they rested. Do you hear that seventh day of creation there, that Sabbath? That the author of Hebrews tells us there's still a Sabbath rest for those who know Christ. They rested and made that day of feasting, a day of feasting and gladness. Repeated again in 18, and they rested on the 15th day. Down in verse 21, they obligated themselves to keep this day. That language of keep is a Sabbath day language. Remember and keep, the Lord says in the fourth commandment. In verse 22, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, this has been the promise of God to his people since Genesis 3:15, that we would get relief from our enemies, and that's precisely what they have. And look at what that looks like. It says immediately following that, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and mourning into a holiday. That sounds almost like Jesus in the Gospels, doesn't it? This is the language of this covenant people. Down in verse 27, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them. That sounds like Peter at Pentecost. For these promises are for you and for your children and for all who are far off, that the Lord himself will bring near, that without fail they would keep these 2 days. In verse 28, that these days should be remembered and kept. Remembered and kept throughout every generation. All of this is covenantal language. It's language that the Jewish people themselves would have recognized from the Ten Commandments and the particularly the fourth commandment, from the language of promise that God uses with his people in the Mosaic Law in the Old Testament. All of this would have been recognizable. It's as though the narrator pulls the curtain back and winks at the audience here. He's tipping his hat that there is a narrator, that there is a God, that he loves his people, and that he defends his people. And so with that in mind, I want to look at 2 things tonight. I don't want to focus on the warfare, if you will, the rising up and defending themselves. I think that was fairly well covered last week. They do so as an act of justice. It says that the ones that they killed were those who hated them and were coming to kill them. It was an act of self-defense. So I don't think that they need me to defend them tonight for their actions. It's clearly affirmed by God and his word here. 2 things then that I want to consider from the text. First, they celebrated their salvation. They celebrated their salvation and they remembered their salvation. They remembered their salvation. First, they celebrated their salvation. The destruction of the enemies of God are a reason to feast and be glad. Now, I need to pause here, right? I want to make a clear distinction that the destruction of God's enemies is the work of God. And what that looks like in the Old Testament is different from what it looks like today. At no point since Christ will God call his people to take up arms in defense of the people of God, right? And we've seen around the world since Christ that we take up arms against our enemies, but they are not the arms of the world, are they? We don't take up pistols. We don't take up rifles. We take up the Word of God and the Gospel, the Good News. That good news preached to the enemy of God converts them by the power of the Spirit working in that preached word and snatches them away from the enemy. That's our warfare against the enemy today, is that we are snatching, by the grace of God, members from Satan. We are bringing the people of God back into fellowship with Him. They celebrated their salvation. The destruction of the enemies of God are a reason to feast and to be glad. The destruction of our enemies must be said, right? Our greatest enemy is death, and that enemy has been destroyed, and so we ought to feast and be glad. Our weekly worship services are our primary feasting and gladness. I want to start here. No matter where else or how else we might express this gladness, no matter how else we may celebrate our salvation, it begins here in corporate worship on Sundays. In worship, we celebrate with singing, and we feast on the Word of God, and we feast at His table. In Esther, we're told that Purim was annual, but ours is weekly. We are that much nearer to the second coming of Christ, and every week we celebrate the salvation that is ours in Christ. I hope you celebrate it every day, but I want you to understand that what you celebrate as often as you celebrate it flows out of our worship on Sunday mornings. Here that word is affirmed to you. Here you are reminded of the truth of it. Here the Spirit works first through the Word in the hearts and minds of those who know Jesus Christ. We are celebrating our salvation when we gather together on Sundays. It's interesting, we are much further along in redemptive history than they were in the book of Esther. Christ has come. We celebrate weekly rather than annually this good news, but it is still an occasional celebration, right? Even if you find some way to celebrate every day, it's an occasional celebration. We know that Christ has accomplished all that is necessary for our salvation, and we enter into that celebration now. But we also know that there's a day coming when all of that work of salvation will be made perfect, where it won't be a Sabbath every seventh day. Every day will be a Sabbath for eternity. That day is coming. We celebrate our salvation now, and we look forward to the day that it will be made perfect. The good news is not only for our Sundays, but for every day. And so we live as those who have taken possession of the deliverance, even as we acknowledge that we're still pilgrims and that one day we will experience an even greater perfect possession of this deliverance, a final expression that's infinite in its reality. We're a pilgrim people, but we have a homeland and a king, and He has promised that one day He will gather us together into that homeland forever. This is the promise of the gospel, and so we celebrate, and we rest, and we feast. Second, this evening, they remembered their salvation. They didn't just do this for one day at the end of their deliverance, but the text says that they obligated themselves to this celebration every year. Verse 23 says they accepted what they had started to do. You see, they had naturally begun to celebrate. It's not as though they conquered all of their enemies and then they sat down with their hands folded in their laps and waited to receive instructions. They very naturally celebrated this victory over their enemies. But when Mordecai looks around, he sees what has happened, the deliverance that's been accomplished. He and Esther together say to the people, "We're going to remember this every year. Every single year, we are going to celebrate this deliverance, and we will never, ever forget what has happened here." And so it says in verse 23, they accepted what they had started to do. The remembering that we read of in the Old Testament is an active remembering. It's not just, don't forget this, you store it in memory, and if somebody were to remind you of it, you would say, "Oh, sure, I remember that." But to remember something is to do so actively. The fourth commandment, again, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. To keep it We don't merely recall a memory, but we make the day holy. That is, we set it apart. It's an active thing that we do when we come together on the Sabbath day to worship. We set this day apart. For what end? In order to remember. In fact, I think an argument could be made that this is why worship and the Sabbath day are inseparable, because we're commanded to remember. And how do we remember? We worship. It's an active thing. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Verse 28 says that these days should be remembered and kept. It's not two separate verbs. I mean, it is, but I want you to understand that in Hebrew, when two verbs are paired this way, they're related to one another. And in this case, it would probably be better translated, remember by keeping. Remember by keeping. Verse 28, that these days should be remembered and kept. I'll close with a few thoughts here. How are we actively remembering our salvation, our deliverance by Christ? Well, as I've already said this evening, it starts in worship on Sundays. Our corporate worship is a telling of the gospel. In our case here at All Saints, twice every Sunday. We worship God, yes, but the shape of our worship is itself a remembering. So in worship, we're doing what they did here at the end of their great victory. They remembered every year and every week in worship, we remember. What does it look like in our homes with spouses or children or through intentional disciplines? I want to speak to parents and children here for just a minute. The word offspring is used several times in the chapter. Offspring, again, a very covenantal word, right? The promise is made to Abraham and his offspring, Genesis 12 and 15 and 17. Our children are the offspring. Will our children remember the goodness of God when they leave our homes? Will they remember? It should be a parent's highest priority with their children that their children would know the salvation of God, remember that salvation, and celebrate that salvation all their days. There are other good things we can do with and for our children, but nothing is more important than this. Bring your children to church on Sunday. Celebrate and remember. In your homes during the week, celebrate and remember. This is what it looks like to discipline as Christian parents. And I don't just mean discipline in the corrective sense, though that's true too. When we correct our children, we should do so in the context of the gospel so that that discipline itself is a form of remembering. There won't be a lot of celebration in the immediate moment, but remembering, right? I wonder too, though, what does it look like in your home on a Sabbath? Is a Sabbath day a day that is primarily characterized by a long list of don'ts? Or do you give your children an opportunity to understand? Do you illustrate for them in the home why this is such a great day? Little things like maybe ice cream for dinner, right? Or maybe they just get to decide what they're having for dinner. Little things that set Sunday apart. In the liturgy for the Passover, Jewish children are taught to ask, what makes this day, this night in that case, what makes this night different from any other and every other? Our children should be asking us that question about Sundays. What makes Sunday different? Why is this such a different day in our house? And preferably not asking that question, soured by how restrictive the day is and how angry everybody is, right? How determined everybody is not to cross any lines or break any rules. The Sabbath day is a gift given by God to his people. This is what on the Sabbath in particular, Christ is constantly having to correct the Pharisees about, right? They're like, what do you think you're doing, healing on the Sabbath? Jesus says, it's the whole point of the Sabbath. That's the whole point of it. Yeah, your disciples are picking heads of grain on the Sabbath. What's the matter with them? He says, don't you know that the Sabbath was given for man and not man for the Sabbath? It's a gift to us, right? How do we remember? How do we celebrate? The Sabbath is a key part of how we do this today. And if you're not doing it in your home during the week, I would suggest that you pay more attention to what it looks like on Sunday and let Sunday then begin to shape your week. I'm not being legalistic. I'm saying that there's an absolutely infinite spring of water available to you, particularly on the Sabbath, because of the way God has ordered things today. And that we take hold of it by remembering our salvation and celebrating that salvation. It should be a day of celebration. Children, when your parents say, "Today's the Sabbath, we're going to do things differently," you should rejoice. You should rejoice in that. If you don't understand it, it's fine. Sit tight. Maybe be quiet for a minute and listen. Ask questions. Ask why. Why this day? Why is this day different from all other days, right? The people of God here are delivered in our reading tonight, delivered from their enemies. It's a great deliverance, and because of this deliverance, they rest, they celebrate, and they remember. And brothers and sisters, this is what we do with respect to our great salvation that has been given to us by God. He gives us this great salvation, and in it we rest, and we remember, and we celebrate. Amen. Let's pray.